Well, as Norton said at the beginning, we are starting a new series tonight, and the series is entitled How to Be Rich, and for the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about money. Now, depending on your background, depending on what your experience has been, just the thought of talking about money in church may make you a little bit nervous. I mean, maybe based on your experience and your background, even what Brian just said a few minutes ago, explaining the offering and why we do that and how we do that, maybe that makes you a little bit nervous. And trust me, I know, doing what I do and having spent a lot of time around churches, that is a well-deserved fear or anxiety that you have. The church and people like me who stand in positions of authority have not done a great job of talking about money. We haven't done a great job of modeling what it looks like to talk well about that or even to handle those situations well. Maybe you're here tonight and you've had an experience, or maybe you've just watched from afar as someone stood in a position of authority and leveraged that authority using guilt or other unhealthy motivations to try and get people to give. Maybe you have a family member who's swindled out of some money. And in the end, it kind of turned out that that was all about trying to just feed themselves. So I understand. That's a well-deserved fear. Even if you haven't been in the church, I had a funny experience back this summer. We were doing a class here at the church about how to manage your finances, and I was picking up dinner for everybody at Subway, and the kid behind the counter, 17-year-old, 18-year-old kid, whatever, he said, "Hey, what's all the food for?" And I said, "Well, we're doing this class at our church about how to manage your finances." And he said, "Church? Finances? Isn't that just a place where they pass the plate around and they try to take all your money? I mean, why would you go to church to talk about money?" And I just kind of had to laugh, because that's the broader perception that people have towards finances and money. But here's why I think it's important that we talk about this and that we're going to talk about it for the next 4 weeks. I think there's a couple of primary reasons. Number one, money is very important to everyone sitting in this room tonight. Just quick poll. How many people in this room have in the last 30 days thought about money? You've thought about how much do you make? You've thought about how much do you spend? Okay, last 30 days. Keep your hands up if you've thought about money in the last, say, week. If you thought about money in the last week. Okay, last 24 hours. Yeah, guess what? Okay, 100%. We have all thought about this within the last 24 hours. So it's something that's actively on our minds. It's an important thing to all of us, regardless of where we are tonight spiritually, regardless of whether you believe in God, whether you believe in Jesus, any of that stuff. Money is important to every one of us that's here. And I pulled some statistics because this is really interesting. You know, the current economic crisis that we're in has heightened that a little bit. There was a recent poll. Tony Sonnenfeld pointed this out to me. It was in the paper recently, in the Parade magazine section. They did a survey and they found that 76% of the people they surveyed worried about money often. 27% of those said that they worry about it every single day. In the same survey, when people are asked, what keeps you up at night? What keeps you from being able to sleep? Number one answer, money. It was more than double than the next closest. Next closest was, what am I going to do with my life? If you're here tonight and you're in a relationship, you're dating, 77% of people who were surveyed said that they fight in their relationship about money. Either about how they spend it or how much money they make. And these statistics aren't hard to believe when you consider Dave Ramsey from Fox Business say that 70% of us, over 70% of Americans, live paycheck to paycheck. That is, they don't have enough money if something unexpected came up to be able to pay for it. So these are all, certainly, these have heightened our awareness, and they've heightened our sense of awareness about money and how tenuous it is, where it comes from. Another statistic that I read said since the recession, 80% of people were more open to learning about personal finances than they were before. So hopefully if you're here tonight, that's something that's on your mind. Because if you're here tonight and you don't really think about money or worry about money, congratulations. You're in a very, very, very small minority of people in our country. So that's the first reason I think it's really important that we talk about it. Second reason is, if we're going to be a community here that talks about what does it mean to have a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, what does the Bible have to say about our life? How does this ancient book, which is still full of relevant wisdom for today, what does it have to say for our life? Then we don't have a choice. We have to talk about money. Because I pulled these stats, and there's a little bit of discrepancy in terms of the statistics I pulled, and I didn't count them all, but one stat that I found said that there's around 1,600 verses in the Bible that talk about money. And Jesus was really himself, he was very interested in money. He told stories, often to teach or illustrate a point. He told stories, parables. We're going to look at one tonight in just a few minutes. 16 of the 38 parables he told had something to do with money. So because it's important to us, and because it's important to God, it's important to what the Scripture has to say about our life, we're going to talk about it for the next 4 weeks. Now, I have a few modest goals going in to this series. The first is I want to radically change the way most of you probably think about money. Modest goal, radically change the way that you think about money. The second is I would love to change the way that you think about the church and money. One of the things at New Denver Church, we've tried to identify, we're a young church and we're relatively new, but we're trying to establish our identity as a place that nothing is off the table, that we can put anything on the table and talk about it as it relates to our faith. I mean, Norton just did a series on creation and evolution and science and faith. How do those two things fit together? I'm talking about money. I've made the joke that if I can just get Jason to talk about politics, then we probably would have hit like all the taboo subjects. But seriously, I want us to be a place that we can openly talk about these important issues and how they affect our faith. And finally, I want this series to be very practical and helpful. So each week we're going to go away with some things that we're going to do. So this is going to be active. And I hope that this is something you won't just do alone, that you'll either with your spouse or maybe with your small group or with some friends, you'll begin to talk and think about these things and begin to ask, what do you think about money and how do you use money? And what do some of these principles we talk about have to do with your personal everyday life? Does that sound good? You guys with me? Nod your head and say, we are with you. All right. Well, here's where we're going to start tonight. I think we have to start by asking the question, what is money? How do I think about money? And how have I arrived at that conclusion? And to do that, I think we've got to go all the way back to childhood. So here's what I'd like you to do. Take 1 minute and just think about what shaped or formed your impressions about money. And then turn to the person who's sitting next to you and share maybe one significant thing that impacted the way that you think about money. Take just about a minute or two and just do that with the people sitting next to you. Meet somebody new, and then we'll come back together and talk about those things. So go ahead and do that. This is the interactive part. You got to talk. Okay, so that was pretty fast, but hopefully you had at least a chance to say one thing. Somebody brave, just shout out. What were some of the things that you guys listed as impactful things to you, formative things in terms of the way you think about money? Throw some out. Parents. That's a big one. That's a big one. I was hoping somebody would say that one because that was a big one for me. Anybody else? How much money you had growing up. That's a big one too. Yeah. Anybody else? Others? That hit all of them? Well, that's big. I mean, actually, when I was thinking about it, yeah, I think family of origin is really, that's a critical piece about how we come to think about money. When I think about my family growing up, as I went through this exercise, that was definitely a determining factor for me. My parents were both born into sort of lower class circumstances. My mom's parents, my grandparents on her side, were both farmers, so they subsisted from agriculture, and they sold a little bit on the side to make ends meet. My dad's father actually passed away when he was 9, so my grandmother worked in a factory and raised 4 kids by herself, so they knew what it was to be without things. And that really drove my parents to better themselves, to have more than what they had growing up, because they grew up without a lot of things. And I remember if there was one refrain that I've heard over and over in my life, it was that we've worked harder to give you more than we had, and we want you to work harder to provide more for your family. And so that sort of sense of I'm gonna work hard, and then I'm gonna apply myself and take advantage of the opportunities that I have, and I'm gonna accumulate more for my family. That was sort of ingrained into me. And as I think about it, it didn't just come from my family. It came from a host of other places. As I think about culture and growing up, here's one that I actually thought about. Who's ever played the game, Monopoly. Anybody played Monopoly? Yeah, of course, we've all played Monopoly. I mean, Monopoly is one of the most popular board games in American history, right? I mean, I actually had to go out and buy this. I didn't own it. And I'm glad I did. I'm kind of excited to play it again. But, like, just looking at this, don't you get a little bit nostalgic? I mean, and, okay, who's with me? The car was definitely the best piece to play with. And all the little, you know, all the little, the fake money that you had to deal with. You had all the little houses. Where are they? Here's the houses and the hotels, all that stuff. Yeah, I remember playing with my cousins. I had a bunch of older and younger cousins. And I don't remember when I started playing Monopoly. But I do remember when I first started playing, I was terrible at it. I was very calculating, and I was always worried about how much of these I had left, how much money I had. So I was very unwilling to risk it by spending a lot on properties and that kind of thing. So I was very cautious. And I remember I would lose and lose and lose. And finally it dawned on me, an insight to the game hit me. And that is, number one, you have to get lucky. It definitely involves luck. But you have to be recklessly committed to acquisition. Because you win the game not just by having more than everybody else. You have to have everything. You have to put everyone else out of business. Everyone else has to be bankrupt. You have to own it all. And so I think in some weird way, this reflects something about the culture that we grew up in. It reflects something about, I think it's something that's very deep in the hearts of all of us about what it means to be an American. I mean, the Declaration of Independence talks about the unalienable rights of all people for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I think that's been connected economically to the American dream, to the idea that if we work harder, if we apply ourselves, if we take advantage of the opportunities that we have presented to us, and if we accumulate enough, like, that will bring us success, it'll bring us happiness, and we'll be able to enjoy it. I think that we've all been impacted by that. And I lived my life that way. As I grew up, I had this mindset of going to school, I was going to get a good job, and I was going to live out the American dream. But fairly early on in that process, I noticed a very critical flaw in my pursuit in life of being the master of the board. As I pursued in real life this path of trying to accumulate more and trying to take steps up and up the ladder, I realized that there was something that I hadn't taken into account. And the something is what we're going to talk about tonight. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the book of Luke. We're going to look at a story that Jesus told. And this story is found in chapter 12 of Luke. And it may be a story that you've read before. The book of Luke, as you guys are turning, and if anybody needs a Bible, we have plenty of extras. Please, if you don't own one, grab one on your way out. We have a bunch of Bibles sitting out on the entryway table. Please feel free to take one so you can follow along with us as we read. We're going to be in Luke 12, and we're going to start in verse 13. The book of Luke, just a little bit of history. If you're not real familiar with the Bible, Luke was a physician. He was a Greek physician who lived in the first century. He didn't know Jesus personally, but he interviewed people who were eyewitnesses, people who traveled along with Jesus, and he put together a very orderly historical account of Jesus' life, and it's a great asset. It's one of the longer books that we have in the New Testament about Jesus' life. And so he wrote down all the things that happened in Jesus' life, all the important things. All the things he thought were important. And tonight we're going to look at a story starting in verse 13 of chapter 12. Now, Norton last week, we didn't plan this, but it just worked out great. Norton talked about last week that lots of people came to Jesus and asked him to be a judge, an arbiter between them. Because Jesus, you know, he had a lot of authority. He was a teacher. He was traveling around. He was doing all these miracles. People definitely, they didn't really fully know. Not everyone knew who he was or where he came from, but they were pretty sure he came from God and that he had authority. And so people came to him all the time and would ask him to be a judge or arbiter between them. And he constantly resisted this. And if you want to know more about that, you can listen to Norton's message last week. But picking up in verse 13, we'll see that this is what happens. This is how this story gets started. So in verse 13, chapter 12 of Luke, it says, "Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" So a man is coming to Jesus with a dispute that involves possessions. It's an inheritance fight. I'm so glad that in 2,000 years we've gotten past family fighting over inheritances. Aren't you? Isn't that great? I mean, see, they're still dealing with the same things we're dealing with 2,000 years later. So two brothers, two people, two men fighting over an inheritance. And Jesus replied, verse 14, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? So Jesus says, I'm not going to arbitrate this dispute. I'm not going to do that. I didn't come to be a judge. But then Jesus seizes on this opportunity, and he decides he's going to teach a lesson about money. So he says, verse 15, then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And then he told them a parable. Now, this was very common for Jesus. This is the way that Jesus taught very frequently. When he wanted to make a point or he wanted to tell a story, illustrate a principle, he would tell a story. And the characters of that story represented the values or the ideas that he was trying to communicate. And it was much more impactful. It was much more memorable than if he just told them what he wanted them to know. And so tonight, this may be a very familiar story. If you grew up around church, it may be familiar. So I've taken a little bit of liberty. I've done what I think Jesus would do if he were here. I've taken this story out of the scripture and I've transliterated it, I guess you could say, into today's terms. So the next part, you don't need to follow along. You can read later if you want to know what Jesus actually said. But I'm going to read you a story. And it begins, "Once upon a time in Denver, Colorado, there lived a busy and important man. This man hadn't always been busy and important. He grew up right here in Denver, down in Littleton, actually. He was a good kid from a working-class family. His dad was an electrician and his mother was a school teacher. They worked hard and taught him to do the same. With a mother who was a teacher, education was highly valued, and this man excelled in school. He was particularly adept at math and at science, and he decided when he went to college he wanted to study computer science. He applied and was accepted to prestigious universities all around the country, but in the end, he decided he wanted to stay close to home, to be near his family. So he enrolled at CU in Boulder and enrolled in computer science, and he said and he enjoyed college immensely. He had a great time. He excelled in his program of study. While he was in school there, he met a beautiful young girl, and they were married shortly after finishing school. He accepted a programming job with Hewlett-Packard in Boulder and began to work his way up the company. These were good years. They decided to start a family. Their first child, a boy, was born just a couple of years after they were married. And then their daughter came just a few years after that. Even with the demands of a full-time job, the man still found time to work on projects of his own. He dreamed of one day being able to develop a technology that would allow him to work for himself. He knew you never really make it big working for someone else. He went through many failed projects until one day it hit him. As he rocked his baby daughter to sleep one night, he was struck by an idea whose genius was only overshadowed by its simplicity. It would tie together the fragmented social networking world and change the way that people interact online forever. It would be huge if only he could get it to work. He became a man obsessed. Every waking hour he could spare, he worked on his prototype. Weekends were dedicated to development, as was much of the time that was normally dedicated for sleeping. He was vaguely aware that he was sacrificing some time with his family, but he reassured himself that as soon as he was done with this project, he would be able to spend more time with them. And he told himself, "I'm doing it for them." He wanted more for his family than his parents were able to give him. Things continued for this year for almost a year until finally he had the prototype working. He filed for the patents and the copyrights, and he set up a meeting with a venture capitalist that one of his friends knew. It was a great idea, but he was really nervous going into the meeting. In this economy, was it really fundable? Was it realistic that someone would give him money to really fund this project? He'd put so much of himself into developing it, he couldn't stand the thought of rejection. They loved it. They were blown away. He called his wife as soon as he left the meeting to tell her he'd worked his last day for someone else. He'd secured enough funding to get things started, but now he had the monumental task of not just refining and marketing a product, but starting a company. He quit his job at HP and looked up some old college friends who he recruited to help him start a new company. Of course, the irony of owning a company is that in a way, it owns you too. But that's okay, because he loved it. He lived for the thrill of building something from the ground up. It was his invention, his company. He created it himself, and he would make it succeed. It's hard to say how many hours he worked because there was rarely a time that he wasn't working. Even if he wasn't at the office, he was working from home, or if he was on vacation, he was working by the pool. And of course, he always had his BlackBerry with him. The company grew, and he went from 3 employees to 10 in a year. He developed new technologies along the way, and the company continued to grow. Before long, he was celebrating 10 years since his simple idea had changed his life and opened the floodgates of wealth and success. He thought back on all that it had cost him and all that he had sacrificed to get there. He thought about his wife. He thought about his kids. He thought about all of the recitals and soccer games that he'd missed. He thought about the romantic dinners interrupted by a call from the office. He thought about the vacations he spent working on his computer, sitting by the pool. But whenever he'd feel guilty, he'd tell himself, it's all for them. And since they seemed content to live in the house that he bought in Denver Country Club, to eat the food, to shop for clothes at expensive stores, to drive the cars and play the video games, all provided by his hard work, he could feel good about telling himself that he was doing it for them. But the truth is, he'd have done it anyway. He loved it. And the truth is that no one really knew him or loved him enough to tell him that. Then one day his COO came in and said, I think there's a play that we can make that's finally going to take us into the big leagues. It's going to take some massive changes. We have to staff up, improve our supply chain, and update most of our critical systems. But I think this is going to make us one of the leaders in the industry. As soon as he got home that night, he told his wife, do you realize how huge this is? When this comes in, we're set for life. This can't miss. We finally made it. I can finally start spending more time with you and with the kids. He would finally be master of the board. His wife listened attentively, but she'd heard this before. So she wasn't overly optimistic that things would be different this time. At 11 p.m., she went to bed alone as usual, and the man sat alone in his office, reviewing the details of this plan that would make him master of all he surveyed. There was only one small detail that he had overlooked. Actually, it was something he couldn't have known. No one could. The walls of a blood vessel in his brain had grown weak and had begun to swell, and as it swelled, his head began to hurt. Soon, a throbbing pain was coming from the back of his skull, and he started to feel lightheaded. And in the moment before the aneurysm ruptured, he was struck by the blinding clarity that although he was in control of his company, in control of his employees, in control of his industry, in control of countless resources, he couldn't control his own breathing. He had no power to make his heart beat. He had no control over the life in his own body. As his head sank to the desk, darkness slowly enveloped him. His wife woke up about 3 a.m. to find that he still had not come to bed, so she walked downstairs to find him slumped over his computer at his desk. Not the first time this had happened. She shook him and said, come on, hon, it's time to come to bed. He didn't respond, and she noticed that he was cold and gray. She called 911 immediately, but of course it was too late. His death was a major story in the city. Billionaire innovator cut down in his prime, read the headline on the Denver Post the next day. All the blogs and podcasts talked about the effect this would have on his company and on the technology industry in general. Wired magazine ran a front page story entitled, What We've Lost, Lamenting the Loss of This Genius Innovative Entrepreneur. And as people came to his memorial service to talk about all of the great accomplishments, no one could really say much about him as a person because, as it turned out, no one really knew him that well. They lauded him as a success in industry, a success in business. Success. The thing he had sought above all others. It was the thing he had given his life to achieve. And then Jesus said that God looked down and said, verse 20, you fool, who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with those who store up things for themselves, but are not rich toward God. The man in the story planned for everything. He'd thought it all out. He knew everything that was coming except one critical detail. The one thing that escaped him, the one thing that escaped his master strategy was the thing that had escaped me most of my life, and that is that none of us know how long we have. None of us know how long that we have, and none of us are really in control. that this idea of leader of ownership as we go around the board and as we accumulate things, it's a myth. It's a myth that all of us are simply given a certain amount of time, a certain amount of resources, a certain amount of opportunities, and then it's up to us to choose what we do with them. We can either be rich towards ourselves, we can either seek to be master of the board, we can chase the American dream, or we can seek to be rich towards God. This is the one insight, the one realization that for so long escaped me until it hit me one day, mainly because this idea is throughout Scripture, and it's summed up this way. Psalm 24, verse 1 says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God created everything that there is. He created all that there is. And it turns out, you know, Monopoly does have one more lesson to teach us. That in life, that once we're done playing the game, all the pieces, all the money, all the houses, everything, it all goes back in the box. All of us, regardless of what our background is, regardless of where we've come from, regardless of what opportunities we had, we're all going to die one day. And at the end of that, so far, no one's reported back that they get to take any of their cars or their houses or anything with them. And the Bible teaches, and I believe, that when we're all done, we're going to stand before the God who created everything. And He's going to ask, "So what did you do? What did you do with what I gave you? I gave you all of these things. What did you do with them?" And this is not in a, you know, you've got to earn your way in, and did you do good enough, and where's the standard, where's the line? No, that's not what this is about at all. No, Jesus paid for all of our sins. Jesus paid for everything. Jesus made the way for us to have a relationship with God. But I do believe, because Scripture teaches, that there is something of reward that comes after this life is over. That the decisions that we make here do really matter in the end. And that we'll stand before God. And I don't know what those rewards look like, but maybe it's enough for the God of the universe, the person who knit you and knit me together in our mother's womb, who knows us better than anybody else in this world will ever know us, knows the number of hairs on our heads. Maybe it will be enough for God to look down and say, "Well done. Well done. You took what I gave you and you maximized it for things that really last. You were rich towards me." That's what I want to hear. That's what you want to hear. We don't want to hear, "You fool." Now, you may be here tonight and you may be saying, "That's awfully fatalistic. Like, that seems awfully deterministic that, you know, that we don't have any choice in things." That's not true. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that we do have choices. But we're all born into circumstances and we're all given opportunities that we didn't choose. I mean, what's the difference between you and I sitting here tonight and the baby that's going to be born tonight in inner city Chicago to a mother who's hooked on cocaine and a prostitute? What's the difference between you and me and the baby that was born yesterday in a refugee camp in Darfur? I mean, congratulations. We were born in America, the richest country in the history of civilization. We won the genetic lottery. I mean, it's great. I mean, but there's a certain amount of responsibility that comes with that as well. We're all given a certain amount of time. We're all given a certain amount of opportunities. We're all given a certain amount of resources, including money. And the question is, how are we going to choose to use them? Are we going to choose to be rich towards ourselves? Or are we going to choose to be rich towards God? Yale theologian Miroslav Volf says that there is a difference between the richness of having and the richness of being. And I think what God is looking for us is a richness of being that's separate. Richness of having has to do with our external circumstances. It has to do with the things that we possess, the things that we have. But I think what God wants for us is a richness that comes from within, that regardless of our circumstances, we can be rich regardless of how much we have. That's what it means to be rich towards God. That as we see through the lens of eternity, and as we begin to see that all that we have is given to us and trusted us, that we're just managers. This idea of ownership really is just a myth, that we get to manage all these things that we've been given, the time, the opportunities, the resources. That changes our perspective and allows us to make better choices. And I think it helps us to be rich. We're all, again, as Norton said, we're all already rich in the world standards in terms of having. But why is it that America still leads in statistics of depression and suicide? It's because while we may be rich in terms of richness of having, but we are poor in terms of the richness in being. So we're going to explore over the next 4 weeks, what does it mean to really be rich? How can we reorder our finances? What would it look like for us to change our perspective, to change our actions, to change our attitudes in terms of the way we think about the resources, specifically money? We're not going to talk about time, and we could get into all those things, and those are important. Maybe we'll come back and talk about that. But in this series, the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about how can we be rich towards God with our money. And the best way that I could think about to do that is to give you guys a little bit of an exercise tonight. So what we're going to do, if the host team could come forward, everybody's going to get your game pieces. They're going to come in an envelope. Now, do not open your envelope until I tell you to. But inside the envelope is a little pledge card. And on the pledge card, you can write in how much money you want to give to New Denver over the next year, and whoever gives the most wins. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I told you at the beginning, I'm trying to change the way that you think about money and you think about the church. So let's make sure everybody gets one before we do the reveal. Okay. Everybody got an envelope? We got one more second. A few more to go. Okay, it's good. The host team's near the back row. Okay, you guys can go ahead and start opening those up. We're on the last row. So go ahead and start opening it up. When you open the envelope, you're going to find two things inside. The first is money. This is not Monopoly money. This is real money. The second thing you're going to find is a card with instructions. And those instructions are very simple. The first is, this is not your money. This is not your money. This is God's money. Or if you prefer, if you have a problem with the God thing, this is New Denver Church's money. We are a poor, small church plant. Keep that in mind. All right, I get one too. All right, cool. So this is not your money. You are to spend this money in the way that you think God or New Denver Church would want you to spend it. Be rich. How would you be rich towards God with the money that you've received? Now, you've probably already looked around, because everybody looks around. That's what we do in life. And you've noticed that some people got more than others. Some people got fives. Some people got tens. Some people got 20s. Some people got 50s. There's actually a $100 bill out there somewhere. Everybody got different amounts, just like in life. Everybody gets different amount of resources and opportunities. And with that comes a certain amount of responsibility. And just like in life, God cares about how we spend our money. We care about how you spend our money, this money. And so we're going to ask you to give account. There's a website on that card that you got. And it's newdenver.org/be-rich. And we'd like you to go to that website when you decide how you want to spend your money, and you can take your time. We just ask that you please do this before the end of the series. It's October 10th, I think, is the last Sunday. Yeah, question in the back. Sure. That's good. I'm coming to that. Yes, this is your money. You can spend it however you want. So if you want to pool together with some other people, if you want to put more money with it and do something bigger, that's up to you. Here's the one stipulation. You can't give it back to us. You can't give it back to New Denver Church. That's the one requirement. That would be like abdicating your responsibility to go out into the community and into the world and be rich towards God. That's kind of cheating. So you can't. That's the only thing you can't do, is you can't give it back to us. So this is our exercise. This is going to help you to practice, because this isn't your money. Go be rich. Go be rich towards God. And we want to see what God does through us in this city, in this world. So share your stories as soon as you decide to do that. I hope, a pastor did this in a church that I was part of. This changed the way that I think about money forever. And I hope that for some of you, this will be your eyes will be open and things will change in terms of the way you think about money. So go out there and be rich, and then go to the website and tell us how you did it. Let me, as we close up, I'm going to pray for us and pray that God would give us great insight, great wisdom in terms of how we do this and where we spend our money. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is easy to talk about. It's easy to read this verse that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And say, I believe that's true, but it's really, really hard when it comes to voting with my money, when it comes to actually sacrificing some things and not doing them for myself, but doing them for others. And God, I pray for everybody in this room that this exercise would open up new excitement, that we'd be excited about being able to share with people around us and be rich towards them, to be rich towards you. I pray you'd give us great clarity and insight and wisdom about how we spend this money, and that you'd do something really beyond just the spending of this money, that you would do something in our hearts to change the way that we think about our finances and all that we've been given. God, everything is yours. None of us can make our hearts beat one beat. We can't make our lungs draw another breath. Life in our body, everything we have is yours. And we want to acknowledge that with our life. Teach us, God, every day how we can be rich towards you. And we pray these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen. One more thing that's on the card before I let you guys go. There is a memory verse on there we'd love for you guys to memorize. It's just the verse that we just talked about. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Might want to put that on your dashboard of your car or on the mirror in your bathroom or something, somewhere that you can remember it. We're going to do this throughout the series, hopefully to give you some things to be thinking about through the week. So go out of here, enjoy the rest of what's left of your weekend, enjoy your week, and go be rich to God. You're dismissed.